I'd like to invite you to turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. You can find our text for today if you want to look along in the Pew Bible on page 961. 961. 1 Corinthians 15. In an ever-increasing way, or maybe even exponentially ever-increasing way, we are subject to more information than literally any other group that has come before us. The internet, the smartphone has curated the world that we live in over the last 10 to 15 years where just the collection of information is easier than every century past, even that every century before us would have ever guessed would be possible. So you youth, you probably didn't know this, but when I was a kid, when we wanted to know something, we had to go look in things that we called books. And we had special books called dictionaries and encyclopedias. And we had to look in those to learn things. We used to have a set of world books. Does anybody still have a set of world books at home? I loved those things. As a small child, my grandparents had a set from like the 1960s, and I would go to their house. I would just sit in front of them, and I would read through those things, and then my parents got a set sometime in the 90s, and I could just do marathons of just putting stuff in my brain, like just nerd input. And I still am kind of geared that way. If I'm at work and I like look up something on Wikipedia, I'll just get sucked into the rabbit hole so easy. I'll be looking up something about Billy Graham, and then some like 2 hours later, I'm just in this trance, like looking at the Franco-Prussian War from 1735 or something, and I can't get out of it. My point is that with things available to us like that, and even more so with social media, add Snapchat, TikTok, Instagram, Facebook, on top of all the news media and TV and podcasts, books and articles, if you are somehow still literate, the amount of data and information that you consume is mind-numbing. We can know so much. But as human beings, living in the middle of a hurricane of data, what is the most important thing that we can know? Of all the information that you can receive in the totality of your life, what will be the most important fact, the singular most important truth that you can ever know? Well, in all of our walk through the book of 1 Corinthians, I think that none of the text, outside of maybe the end of chapter 1, can be held as high as chapter 15, verses 1 through 11. I would say to you today, we are privileged to look at this text together. Because what Paul is going to tell us in verse 3 is he's going to say, what I'm telling you is of first importance. Of all the things that you read in this letter, of all the things that you will ever read, hear, or otherwise encounter, if you rank everything in your life in order of importance, this will come first. This is top of the list every time. No exceptions. The one thing you must know. And nothing has changed in 2,000 years. It's still the top of the list. It's still the most important thing. That Christ died for our sins. That Christ was buried. And that Christ rose from the dead on the third day in accordance with the scriptures. This is the gospel that we have heard, that we have received, in which we stand, and by which we are being saved. If you've ever said an amen in church in your whole entire life, Now's the time. Nothing is more important. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 1 through 11. Now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12, then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles. Last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared also to me. For I am the least of all the apostles, unworthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am, and his grace towards me was not in vain. On the contrary, I worked harder than any of them, though it was not I, but the grace of God that is with me. Whether then it was I or they, so we preach, and so you believed. Let's pray together. Father, by your Holy Spirit, prick our hearts again to the best news of all. May we stand in it, holding fast to the gospel. Teach us this morning in Jesus' name. Amen. So this text is just so full of meaning, almost down to the individual words. So I'm gonna work even more verse by verse than I normally do. So Paul is reflecting on the fact that he has spent already, we're in chapter 15, he spent thousands of words instructing the church about all kinds of issues. We've talked about sex and marriage and gender and authority and wisdom and love and money and spiritual gifts. And he's talked to them and instructed them in all of those things. And he steps back and he says, okay, let me remind you, brothers. That's the Greek word adelphoi. It means brothers and sisters. It's all the saints in the church. He says, let me remind you of the gospel. The gospel, that's a word used over and over. In the New Testament, it's a word we use all the time. Churches like ours, we like to say that we are gospel-centered. I mean, if you are a covenant member of our church, the very first promise you make, the very top bullet point in our church covenant says, we will hold fast to the gospel of Jesus for our life and salvation. That's what we believe. It's the top of our list. So what does that mean? What does that word mean? What's a gospel? When you hear it, what do you think? You think of the Gaithers, a gospel quartet? Do you think of Billy Graham saying, the gospel? Paul says it's something that he had preached, something that they had heard, something they received, something that they stand in. Something, he says, if you'll hold fast to it, it will be in the process of saving you. So it's a message. It's news. It's not advice. It's not an anecdote. It's not an old wives' tale. It's not fiction. It's news. By its very etymology, the gospel means good news, and it is good news. Good news in the middle of a world of bad news. In a world of sin, broken and ravaged, subject to every manner of difficulty and ugliness and injustice and war, famine, natural disasters, cancer, divorce, and death. There's good news in the middle of that. The only truly good news. And it must be preached and it must be received. And Paul says we got to hold fast to this gospel. I don't know if you've ever been on public transportation like buses in big cities, or especially subways in New York City. Those poles, those handrails, you know, when there's not enough seats and you're standing up. Listen, I don't care how worried you are about COVID. You try riding that subway, standing up, hands free. No, son, you better be holding fast. Paul says, hold fast to this message, to this word, to this proclamation, this good news, to the gospel. Well, what is it? Let's define it. What is that gospel? Well, Paul tells us probably between verses 3 and 6 what was probably a form of an ancient creed that the early church would have repeated and memorized. He says, what I delivered to you is what I received. This news, it travels by way of proclamation. I hear it and then I proclaim it from pulpits and missionaries, from you to your neighbor. I receive it. I deliver it to you. You receive it. What is it? All of this thing that to Paul is of first importance? Well, it's four things in his definition here. Four that's in the Greek. It's this little word, hoti, which makes the text in Greek read like a quote with four bullet points, that each one of these hotis is a bullet point. That Christ died for our sins. That he was buried. That he was raised, and that he appeared. First bullet point, the gospel of first importance is that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scripture. So you get this bullet point list from Paul here, and the first word is just monumental. He says, that Christ, hoti Christos. This is good news about Christ, about Jesus. And it's telling that Paul uses the word for Christ instead of the word for Jesus here. Christ isn't Jesus' last name. It's the Greek formulation for the Old Testament prophecy and persona of the Messiah, the anointed one of God, the one that was promised to the Jews. And there's no doubt to Paul the Apostle that Jesus of Nazareth was that Messiah, was that Christ promised. So we say, friends, there is no gospel without Jesus. The gospel is, first and foremost, Jesus Christ. You cannot be gospel-centered without being Christ-centered. John Stott famously once said that the gospel is not preached if Christ is not preached. Or an even stouter quote, if you want, from Charles Spurgeon. He said, a sermon without Christ is like a loaf of bread without any flour in it. No Christ in your sermon, sir? Then go home and never preach again until you have something worth preaching. And yet the gospel is not that just Christ lived, or that he lived perfectly, or that he taught wisely, or that he served humbly, or that he acted powerfully. When we read back in chapter 1, Paul at the very beginning of this letter, Paul didn't just say, we preach Christ, as if Jesus was some just miracle-working insurance guy who would show up when things fell apart to help you put them back together. Paul said at the beginning of the letter, we preach Christ crucified. Why? Because here, the gospel is that Christ died. He was violently scourged, beaten to the point of physical shock, and then he was nailed through his hands and his feet to a Roman crossbar. This was done by professional executioners. They killed people this way every day. The Bible tells us also that he was stabbed through the side by a spear spilling water and blood, guaranteeing that he was, without a shadow of a doubt, dead. He did not swoon. He did not pass out. He did not fake his death. Jesus Christ died. But this is not just Christological. It's also theological. There's a reason that Christ died, a God reason for his death. The gospel is that Christ died for our sin. From Genesis chapter 3 onward, the penalty for sin is death. God told Adam and Eve, should they eat that which was forbidden in the garden, they would surely die. You sin, and you sin against God. And you are, and I am, by nature and by action, a rebellious traitor against the throne of the Almighty God. Your sin is an affront to him. He is holy. He's other. He's righteous. And we act in foolishness and selfishness when we think and we speak and we do anything that we should not. Or we fail to do all that we should. We deserve our wages. And Paul tells us in Romans 6:23 that the wages of sin is death. Sin's penalty is death. So the Old Testament is replete with death. Most clearly in the temple, the death of the sacrifices, their death in the place of the sinner. Hebrews 9:22 tells us that without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. And more so, just 10 verses later, the writer of Hebrews says, it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. So since they can't do it, Jesus died for our sins. For. It's a simple little preposition, huper in the Greek. It carries a connotation of vicariousness. For meaning in the place of. Only the spotless, perfect man could die a death that would satisfy God's wrath destined for sinners. All have sinned. The wages of sin is death. And Christ died for our sin. In accordance with the scriptures, Paul says that twice, verse 3 and verse 4. When Paul mentions the scripture, he means the Old Testament. That was the scripture they had. We're going to see some of this next year. We're going to go through the Old Testament book of Isaiah next year. We're going to see that all of the Old Testament was pointing to Jesus. That new song we just sang, I don't know if you heard the line, I think it's in the third stanza. It says, the promises of voices past have found their yes in him at last. So we know that all the Old Testament pointing to Jesus. In some places, the prophecies are so specific. In fact, much of Christmas is so gripping by the fact that the birth of Jesus fulfills so many Old Testament prophecies. The Old Testament said this Messiah, this promised anointed one, the Christ, he would be born of a virgin. He would be born in Bethlehem. It said that he would ride into Jerusalem on a donkey. That he would be betrayed for 30 pieces of silver. That he would be pierced for the sins of others, and that he would be buried in a rich man's tomb. In fact, the next bullet point here in Paul's gospel creed, one, that Christ died for our sins, two, that he was buried. Buried in the borrowed tomb of Joseph of Arimathea. That's just like Isaiah 53 promised. Buried in the tomb of a rich man. So this Joseph of Arimathea is a public figure. He's a rich guy. He's a well-known person. What's the point? His tomb was not hidden. It's not private. The point is that Jesus was buried in a well-known place. His tomb was covered with a stone and sealed with the seal of the Roman government. His tomb was guarded by Roman soldiers. He was certainly dead, and he was certainly buried, and his burial was secure. But bullet point number two is really only there to reinforce bullet point number three, that he was raised on the third day. You realize this is everything, right? The resurrection is everything. We're going to get more into this next week, but hey, no resurrection, no party. Friends, Muhammad is still in his grave. The Buddha is still in his grave. Confucius is still in his grave. Joseph Smith is still in his grave. But we are Easter people. Our faith hinges on this crucial moment. Every Christian must be in agreement here. Jesus died, Jesus was buried, and Jesus rose on the third day. If you don't believe that, you're not a Christian. It's a little bit of grammar I'd like to point out here because language gets me going. I don't know if there's like sermons that point out how much of a nerd I am, but you can't see this in the English because this bullet point list, that Christ died, that he was buried, that he was raised, that all looks like simple past tense in English, which is the best we can do because English only has three tenses. But Greek has six tenses, and the first two there, Christ died, Christ was buried. So that's the aorist tense in the Greek. It's simple past tense action, which is like our past tense. Like something happened and it happened. But that he was raised is in the Greek perfect tense, which has a stative aspect, which means something happened, but it remains in that state. So while Paul says Jesus died and was buried, he says that happened and it's over. But when he says that Christ was raised, he's not just saying that Christ was raised, but that Christ is in the state of having been raised. That Christ is risen. He is raised is a fact today. He is alive today. He didn't die, miraculously rise, and then get old and die again. The perfect tense implies that Jesus is raised. And of course, we know that. We believe that. We rejoice in that. Christ died for our sins. He was buried. He was raised on the third day. And then from here to really the end of our whole section, Paul is just going to give some proofs that the resurrection is true. And it starts with this final bullet point, that Jesus appeared. He appeared to Cephas, that's Peter, to the 12 disciples, to 500 people at one time, to James, to all the apostles, and to Paul himself. So he appeared, let's just take those one at a time. He appeared to Peter. Peter's kind of the leader of the 12 disciples following Jesus. But Peter's a flawed dude. He's a coward. All of his bravado that we see in the Gospels is kind of covering up this fear that he has. And we know that because when the going gets tough, Peter denies Jesus. And yet in one of my very favorite chapters of the Bible, John chapter 21, Peter is such a mess that he just goes back to his old profession. He goes back to fishing. And then the risen Jesus shows up and he kindly ministers to Peter. And it changes everything about Peter. Cowardly Peter becomes courageous Peter. He starts preaching. He suffers. He writes 2 books of the Bible. And when it came time for him to die like Jesus, he wasn't afraid. Sources say that he chose to be crucified upside down because he said he wasn't worthy to die like his master. How do you go from being a shaking pansy to a suffering saint? You don't do it for a lie. You don't do it for something that's not true. Same goes for the rest of the apostles, the ones who start the church. Some might say, well, yeah, they started this lie so that they could kind of be at the forefront of this movement. Well, hey, I'll tell you this, the movement happened, but it wasn't fairies, Ferraris, and fine wine. It was serving the poor and the needy. It was looking after widows and orphans. It was becoming homeless and poor and persecuted. It was being hated and despised and imprisoned and murdered. You don't endure that for a lie. Then, Paul says, he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time. Kurt Cobain died in April of 1994. I was almost done with 5th grade, and I had no idea who Kurt Cobain was. I'd never listened to Nirvana. I didn't know their songs. But that next fall, I went to junior high. And all the 8th grade boys that I looked up to, right, they were all always wearing these black t-shirts with the picture of Kurt Cobain and Nirvana lyrics on the back. And I thought that was so neat in the ways that 6th grade boys think things are neat. And I learned all about Kurt Cobain and Nirvana and his troubled life and his early death. Why am I telling you this? Because April 1994 is 27 years ago. And there are still so many people in this world who can tell you about hearing this about this young man and about his music and about his merry band of followers and how he died too soon. Paul is writing 1 Corinthians sometime between 50 and 55 AD. And if Jesus died and rose sometime around 30 AD, then that's a gap of 25 years at the very most, and probably closer than that. Paul is saying the news is not so old. Then there's a huge group of people that saw Jesus alive after he rose. And he says they're still alive. Why would he say that at that time? Why would he say they're still alive? He's saying, don't take my word for it. Go ask Jimmy and Joe and Susie and Marjorie. Go ask them. They've seen it. Next, it says he appeared to James. That's not James the apostle, but James, Jesus' brother. Why is that significant? Well, Mark chapter 3, we read that Jesus' brothers thought he was out of his mind. And in John chapter 7, we read that his brothers did not believe in him. Which, of course, right? How do you react when your brother claims to be the Son of God and sinless? You go, great, this again. And yet when we meet James again in Acts chapter 15, he's the pastor of the Christian church in Jerusalem. And we know that he wrote the New Testament book of James. What would it take for someone not only to believe that their brother was God, but to commit their lives to promoting his worship? It would take extraordinary evidence. Evidence like seeing him live sinlessly and seeing him die shamefully. Seeing him buried publicly and seeing him rise in glory. That's the only way. All of this said, if you wanted to just be as skeptical as possible, and you could say, listen, all you've mentioned are apostles and friends and family, bunch of fanboys. They probably made this up because they were just so shocked at Jesus' death. They just created a lie, and somehow they got many thousands of people to just believe in it in within a few weeks, which is a stretch anyway. But that's what happens in the first part of the book of Acts. But if that's your argument, we have one more that he appeared to. Paul, he appeared to me, he says. Paul was Saul. He's not family. He's not a friend. He's not a fan. He's not drinking the Kool-Aid. It's the exact opposite. When we first meet Saul in Acts chapter 7, he is leading other people in the public execution of a Christian deacon named Stephen. He not only disbelieves the Christians, he wants to kill them. Philippians 3 also tells us that Paul was a rising star among the Jewish elite. He was about to make a great career out of persecuting the church. Money, fame, prestige. Until he met the risen Christ. He went from Christian murderer to Christian missionary, relentlessly traveling all over the known world with one message. The message he received. The message he delivered, he preached. Message of first importance, that Christ died for our sins, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day. It's truly the most important information in the world to Paul. Read the end of 2 Corinthians 11 this afternoon. See what Paul went through. All the things he used to do to Christians, people are now doing to him. Instead of that lifestyle of status and honor, beaten, tortured, starved, imprisoned, shipwrecked, left for dead. He went through all of that instead. Why? He tells us why in 1 Timothy chapter 1. He says, the saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. I'm the worst. But I received mercy for this reason, that in me as the foremost, Jesus Christ might display his perfect patience as an example to those who were to believe in him for eternal life. That's verse 9 in our text, by the way. He says, I'm not worthy to be called an apostle because I was persecuting the church. It's interesting to me. The ESV translates this single Greek word in verse 8 as untimely born. As if Paul was saying, I was born too late to be a disciple like those other guys. I couldn't be a disciple like Peter, James, and John because I was born at the wrong time. That's what it sounds like in ESV. But that's not what that word means. The word in the Greek literally means stillborn baby. Or even stronger, it could mean aborted fetus. Like if you read verse 8 really literally straight out of the Greek, it would say, last of all, as a stillborn baby, he appeared to me. Well, what's a stillborn baby? Powerless. Small. Incapable. It's dead. But if the stillborn baby lives, everyone says, that's a miracle. And Paul says, yeah, verse 10, I only am what I am by the grace of God. He repeats that word grace 3 times in that one sentence. He said, I didn't do it. I was running the other way. I was on the other team. I am the foremost of sinners. I am unworthy to be a follower of Jesus, but his grace towards me was not in vain. Friends, we are not Christians because we are good. Because we merited it or earned it or deserved it. God does not love us because we are deserving people. So the question that is there is, how can the undeserving be loved? How can the guilty be forgiven? How can the rebels come home? How can the condemned receive mercy? How can the stillborn live? Grace. This is the Christian message. Anyone who would be saved from sin, death, and hell, anyone who would be transferred from darkness to light, would be done so by this grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, who died for our sins, who was buried, and who was raised on the third day. Verse 11, that's the message. Much must be preached. It must be believed. If the risen Christ was enough for Paul, he's enough for you. If your entire religious experience has boiled down to just mindlessly coming to church or just being a good person or trying to manage your guilt, I want to tell you very honestly, that's not Christianity. And if you're not a Christian, you need Jesus. Died, buried, risen. Not morality, not religion. Jesus. You can pray to him today. We'll pray with you in the back here in a minute. And I'll tell you this, he'll hear you. Why? Because he was raised. He's alive. He's listening. You can stand on him. You can hold fast to him. He will forgive your sins in an overflow of grace. He has come to save. Let's pray. Father, would you reinvigorate us with these most baseline foundational truths? Father, most of us know everything that I have said this morning. Nothing is new. And yet we need this more than anything else. So impress it deep upon us. Help us to truly stand in this message, to hold fast to this message for our life and for our godliness. And Father, I do pray for those who are not Christians, who have never submitted to you, have never confessed their sins, never believed in the gospel, never been baptized. I pray, God, that they would understand that this message of grace, even at Christmas time, this is what it's all about. I pray by your Holy Spirit you would convict them of their sin and lead them to the cross. And I pray for those of us in this room that are just caught up and just trying to do our best, just mindlessly going through the religion of Christianese in this world, of seeking some kind of like works-based morality. I pray you would help us repent today and see the true heart of the Christian faith, the grace offered in the gospel, your son Jesus, crucified, buried, raised, alive today, coming again. In Jesus' name, amen. Take the Lord's Supper, we remember this. Jesus Christ's body broken, blood poured out, he died for the forgiveness of our sins. This is what it took. So if you are a Christian, you've confessed Christ and you've been baptized and you're currently following Jesus as a member of a church, either this one or one that preaches a gospel similar to this one, we invite you to remember the Lord's death on your behalf. He died for our sins in our place. That means that right now we can confess our sins to him and he'll hear us. We're going to spend a few moments just doing that, allowing you to confess before Jesus, knowing full well that your sins are forgiven if you are in Christ. The very same Paul the Apostle says that on the night when he was betrayed, the Lord Jesus took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you." That's the same "for" as for our sins. His body broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me. In the same way also, after supper, taking the cup, he said, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink of it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat the bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." Another Advent is coming again. Stand and sing. We would love to pray with you in the back if you'd like to pray about anything over the next few moments.